Welcome to the Westwood Church Podcast. I'm Molly Vetter, the senior pastor at Westwood. I'm glad you've chosen to listen in to this sermon from our sanctuary. Please know, you're always welcome to join us in person on Sunday mornings at 10. Our sanctuary is a sacred, stained glass lit space. There, prayers, pipe organ, and choir mark sacred time when we get to refocus our lives around the gift of God's radical, inclusive love. We're a church committed to justice, kindness, and walking humbly with God. So thank you for listening in today. We encourage you to share and subscribe to the podcast, and also invite you to follow us on Facebook or Instagram. Most of all, we encourage you to join us in the living out of our faith for the sake of God's love. Yoo Jung chose for our prelude this morning, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day," a hymn whose words, which you didn't hear because she plays the organ, whose words come from Henry Wadsworth Longfellow poem written in the midst of the American Civil War. As Longfellow heard the disjuncture between the joy and hope of Christmas bells and the reality of death and violence of the American Civil War, it's a prayer then turned into a song that invites us to hear the hope of Christmas in the very midst of a broken world. Our scripture passage for today takes us deep into the brokenness of this world we inhabit. So I'm thrilled that you've chosen to be here on this Sunday after Christmas, not a Sunday known for its full sanctuaries. You are among the faithful who have showed up on this day, who get to hear this scripture passage that takes us deep into heart-wrenching territory. But I believe it's helpful because it reminds us that the hope of Christmas is not one that depends on a veneer of perfection, but a hope that's born into the very midst of the brokenness of our lives and world. So hang with me. Don't give up. After hearing those words from our gospel passage today that remind us of the ugliness of the reality into which Jesus was born, the violence, the death of innocent young children that is a part of the story of his coming into the world. The magi, the wise men, they see the star from a great distance and so make the trek, believing the star to be an indication of a new king who is born. They naturally seek out the ruling king to consult about where to find this new child. But the kings of the world into which Jesus was born, a ruthless king named Herod, was not at all pleased to hear a prophecy speaking of a new king being born. And so it was the visit of the Magi that both gives us, as followers of Christ 2 millennia later, gives us a marker to speak clearly, to an invitation to know that our story belongs not only to the Jewish community that Jesus was a part of, but to the broader world. The visit of the Magi remind us that this is a story that connects us as it spreads out and is perceived by others in other places of other cultures and religious worldviews. But it's also a part of the story that reveals to us the deep contrast between the kind of king Jesus is and the earthly kings that we've known on this world. Because it was the Magi who visited the king to consult about where Jesus was born, who this new king was. The Magi are the one that tip off King Herod about this threat born into the world, that unleash a plot that ends in Herod's slaughter of all those children. Jesus and Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt to avoid this tragedy, thus becoming refugees, fleeing the danger and persecution in their homeland. Often Christians have drawn connections between Jesus fleeing the danger and tyranny of King Herod to the global migration in our own time of people fleeing danger in their homeland for a new life. The Claremont United Methodist Church here in Southern California has a long history of provocative nativities that they set out along Foothill Boulevard, which is the old Route 66 there in Claremont. I believe that the tradition traces back to when Reverend Dr. Sharon Rhodes Wickett was pastor there, a name familiar to many of you as she was senior pastor here at Westwood before she was appointed to Claremont. A group of folks at the Claremont Church have long planned how they could use the nativity to speak a word of theology into our present political moment, a global moment. And this year, their nativity set caught the attention of the world as it was shared first on social media and then on all the major news outlets. The Claremont Nativity this year, you may have seen, is a family separated in different cages contained by fencing that connects us visually to the detention happening at our U.S.-Mexico border. As we see the Holy Family isolated in separate areas, fenced off from the world, I don't know about you, but my heart was moved by the stunning, stirring visual image. I don't know what it was about this year's nativity at the Claremont Church that caught the attention of the world, but my theory is that it was the evocative picture that their pastor, Karen Clark Ristine, posted on her Facebook page, which was taken in the dark and at a beautiful angle that made it possible to perceive how wrenching it is to imagine this tender story of hope inhabiting the dangerous and divided spaces of our time. She also posted words with her picture that started by speaking about tears and heartbreak as she perceived the nativity. My theory, which I don't know how to prove, my theory is that that Facebook post was shared so quickly because it was a different way of engaging the politics of our time that begins not with a polarized argument justifying what we already believe, but with the tenderness of a broken heart and tears. That there's something powerful about daring to engage this world with a tender heart and tears that we're all hungry for. And Christmas, our story of Christmas, is a story of vulnerability, of tender hearts and tears. Our gospel passage imagines the weeping of the mothers whose children were lost. And so we're invited in the season of Christmas to engage this world, not as a polemic on one side of a political debate, but with open hearts and tender tears that connect us to the people of this world, to the precious lives among whom God was born into the world. It was that Facebook post that originally went viral. It's now been shared more than 24,000 times, almost 25,000 times. And it caught the attention of news outlets, first the Washington Post, I think, and then others who put it in their newspapers. It was on the front page of the Los Angeles Times. It was on television stations. It sparked a political debate. But even more poignantly for me, it made that nativity a place of pilgrimage to which people hungry to believe that the gospel comes to make a difference for those who experience violence and displacement, who have known racism and fear. It became a pilgrimage place for people to come and connect with the Christmas story and dare to believe that it's not about a historical event that mattered for 2,000 years ago, but that Christ being born matters for us now, that it changes how we see ourselves and how we see our neighbors. I was thinking of the words of Thomas Merton, a Catholic monk and mystic who connects the gift of Christmas to the challenges of our own time. In his book, Raids on the Unspeakable, published in 1966, he had this to say. into this world, this demented inn, in which there is absolutely no room for him at all, Christ comes uninvited. But because he cannot be at home in it, because he is out of place in it, and yet he must be in it, his place is with those others, his place is with those others for whom there is no room. His place is with those who do not belong, who are rejected by power because they're regarded as weak, who are discredited, who are denied the status of persons, tortured, exterminated. With those for whom there is no room, Christ is present in this world. He is mysteriously present in those for whom there seems to be nothing but the world at its worst. Christ's coming into this world, being born in Bethlehem, seeking safety in Egypt as the powers that be in his own time would have ended the lives of all of the children in his generation to prevent his power from coming to power. Jesus comes into this world to remind us when we're experiencing the brokenness, the isolation, the injustice, the loneliness, and the fear that Christ is among us. And Christ comes into this world in this way so that when we're experiencing comfort and privilege and things are going well, that our call is to be with those who are pushed to the edges and pushed to their limits. If we are to experience the gift of Christ, it requires us being in solidarity with all those who are at the edges, at the margins, who've been excluded or overlooked or dehumanized. Our call is to dare to be present for and with one another in this world. It's a difficult charge that Christ puts in our lives, but it's one that's filled with such hope because we trust and know that it means we will never be abandoned or left for nothing, because God is always taking the side of those who are in grief and mourning, those who have experienced judgment and exclusion. God is always taking the side of those who are lost and broken and forgotten. And so this Christmas, we get to take one another up, to belong to one another, to claim one another as members of the same family, as those who are saved by the same gift of hope and grace, whose lives depend on claiming a light that shines in the darkness that cannot be overcome, that gives us the strength to persist from day to day, to continue to speak up and speak for, to weep with and hold space for the weeping of those who have lost so much. The invitation that's before us is to be a people of compassion, of solidarity and presence. There's a danger when we're experiencing privilege, when we know power, when things are going well for us, that we think we need to right what is wrong to fix the problems at a top level. And there may be call to do that, but our image of presence and power that comes through the birth of Jesus Christ is one who chooses to be present with. And our passage from the prophet Isaiah today leads us to believe that this is always one of the ways that God has interacted with the world, by choosing presence with, by lifting up and holding. Our invitation is to be a people who dare to choose to be with, to take the side of, to walk alongside, to hold up, to care for, to cry for all those forgotten and overlooked and alone and afraid in the midst of this broken and violent world. It's been a strange season in the life of our broader culture, in the life of our Christian world and the United Methodist Church. This has been a strange season as the power of mainline Christian denominations is waning, as our own United Methodist institution is divided by polarized understandings of human sexuality and gender identity. It's a strange season in which to try to be the church. The Westwood Church has long stood up for the inclusion and embrace of all people, regardless of sexual orientation and gender identity. But that opinion, that belief, that conviction is not shared by the whole of the church. And last February, when our global United Methodist Church gathered in St. Louis, the divide in our church seemed only to deepen, and our exclusions seemed only to become more rigid and to require more gymnastics of our church rules in order to preserve those exclusions. A sort of demented form of what it means to be a church connected to one another. It's been a source of hope for me to get to participate with United Methodists from all over the nation and also from around the world in efforts to resist the new rules approved in February, which go into effect on January 1st in the U.S. We're calling this movement Resist Harm. Resistance to harm being one of the basic rules that has long animated United Methodist class meetings and societies from our beginning as a movement. I found it energizing to know that we're not alone in our standing in opposition to the statements of the global church, but also that we believe it's tied deeply to our understanding of what it means to be Christians, that we cannot participate in the further exclusion of anyone from the full participation in the life and ministry of the church, that our church rules were established in order to keep out people in whom the Holy Spirit is working. And this is, at its core, deeply problematic. The Resist Harm movement has created some resources for you. So I wanted to share this with you partly to commend them to you. There's a daily prayer practice at resistharm.com that you can participate in starting today. There's a season of opportunities for engagement that will stretch out between now and in May, when the United Methodist Church will next gather for its global gathering. As I was thinking about this congregation's commitment to trying to resist harm, about my own commitment to that, I was remembering an airport encounter I recently had with a pastor I admire a great deal named Grace Imathew. Grace was raised in Kenya and currently serves the First United Methodist Church in Evanston, Illinois. She is a brilliant theologian and teller of parables. She led the Bible study at our annual conference session maybe 10 years ago, and I've not stopped thinking about ways that she enabled me to rethink the parable of the prodigal son. I got to hear Grace teaching recently at a gathering that I went to, which I was very grateful for. And I got to hear her tell stories about the Moheto United Methodist Church in Moheto, Kenya, which is the first reconciling United Methodist Church in Africa. Moheto is a small town 8 hours outside of Nairobi in Kenya. And Grace Imathew got to be present at the Moheto Church this last fall as they unanimously voted to become a reconciling congregation, which is our United Methodist network of churches that stand up for the full inclusion of all people, regardless of sexual orientation or gender identity. I want to tell you that whole story another time. But after our time together, Grace and I happened to be on the same airport shuttle, which provides opportunities for just talking about normal stuff. And so she started asking me where I'm a pastor. And I told her that I was a pastor of a church in Los Angeles that's called Westwood. And I tried to describe it in ways that someone not super familiar with Los Angeles might understand. It's very new, near to UCLA, along a major street, Wilshire Boulevard. And then I said, one of its finest periods of time was when Mel Wheatley was pastor there from 1954 to 1972. And she stopped and she said, "Did you say Mel Wheatley?" She said, "My dad and Mel Wheatley were good friends. My dad's preached in your pulpit. And I remember," she said, "I remember when Mel Wheatley came to our house in Kenya. I was just a little girl, and he talked about his son who is gay. And I remember it being the first time I'd ever heard those words spoken out loud. She said, I don't remember if it came with judgment, but I remember that it happened. And I remember it, she said, like a seed planted that would become a part of her story as she would become a outspoken advocate for the full inclusion of all people, for the overcoming of all injustice, for the intersectional work of overcoming racism and sexism and heterosexism and transphobia. She saw this all connected together and counted that seed planted by Mel Wheatley as an important moment in her own life. I think how beautiful it is to be able to see and describe how interconnected we are. And I hear how encouraging it is that each one of us might have a role, a part to play, a thing to do, a word to say, a story to tell, a place to show up that might plant a seed somewhere in someone else's life. And we can't control what it will become, but we can do that thing. We can tell that story, share about our experience, talk about our children, in the same way that Mel Wheatley did so many years ago in that home in Kenya. The story of Christ showing up is a story of actions that from the outside might look very ordinary, another child born. And yet, speak of a power of something that transcends, that gives hope, that speaks life, that declares another world is possible, that speaks that what looks like power in this world is not the most powerful thing, but that the greatest love triumphs in vulnerability, in openness, in a broken heart, in presence, in weeping. So I invite you to be the people who choose the solidarity of the saved, who know that salvation has been born in us and for us, that we are beloved and treasured and called by God. And I invite you to be the people who choose solidarity with those who in this same world know the pain of exclusion, the sorrow of grief, the intersecting oppressions of our world. As we choose violence too easily, as we perpetuate sexism and racism, as we continue to let fear reign into that world, I invite you to claim a space that is belonging with and for, that is solidarity beside, that is lifting the voices of others, that we might continue to engage this power, which is life, which speaks more boldly and powerfully than the kings of this world, which claims a power even greater than death. May it be so. Amen.